Y'all have heard the expression, I smell a rat. Well, I smell a skunk. I mean, I really smell a skunk. And I'm not casting any aspersions there. I'm talking about a black and white stinking creature. He's under the church, I guess.
Is he dead?
I don't... Well, it's hard to tell by the smell if a skunk is dead or not. I can tell you this, his smell is not dead. We figure out who's low man on the totem pole and tell him, go get him. Okay, today is November the 5th, 2015. And by the way, before I forget it while we're on dates, I have some schedules down here. This is for the ordination at Austin Bible Church that is going to take place the 18th, 19th, 21st, and 22nd. All these days is for this ordination. The candidate is Dan Krah, K-R-A-H. Anyway, these are for you to come and get if you'd like to see who's going to be speaking when and what the schedule is and what's going on. You can pick up one of these and hopefully some of you will choose a day or several days to attend, because I don't know if you've ever been to an ordination proceeding. It's very interesting. It's a lot better to be on the questioning side than being questioned, I can tell you that. But they last a long time. This is, for instance, on Thursday, there's going to be a written exam review from 2 to 3, and then from 3:15 to 4:30. Then the next day on Friday, there's going to be session 3 of an oral exam from 1 to 1:50, and from 2 to 2:50, oral exam number 4. That's 4 hours right there already. And then you can see and who the speakers are. This is not a nice, flashy brochure. I talked to Bob Bolander, the pastor of Austin Bible Church, and asked him for this information just so you could have that schedule to see if you wanted to attend. I don't know if it's being live streamed or not. I'll have to find that out. It may not be. But anyway, that's for y'all to just get a copy and see if you'd like to attend. I hope some of you do. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this place where we can come and grow in grace and knowledge. This is our gymnasio, our gymnasium, where we work out spiritually to stay fit. We thank you for those volunteers that go and spend their time and their energies to be with the children at Brenham Elementary School, and how wonderful that is to see these young kids growing in grace. We thank you for this time that we have together. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate here, that your word will have a mighty work in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if I told you or not. I think that I did, but I'll make another announcement. This Sunday morning, I'm going to be on the Republic Broadcasting Network. Did I tell you all that? It's going to be from 9 to 10 this Sunday morning. And I'm going to have to be hustling when it's over to get here in time. But that's the time slot that they had. And you can access this by going on the internet and going to republicbroadcasting.org. Republicbroadcasting.org. And they're going to be interviewing me on my book. But if you have to make a decision between hearing that and coming here, I would rather you come here. I think it's going to be archived and you can hear it later. And I might be able to get it and put it on our website. We'll see. Okay. We're going to continue this evening in an effort to really fulfill the admonition that we have in Colossians chapter 4. If you'll turn there in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Not many more verses left in Colossians for us. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Two very important scriptures. Verse 5, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, that being unbelievers, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Now here's where we're picking up this last phrase. We dealt with it last time, and this time we will as well. That you may know how you should respond to each person. Big order there. We should be looking for opportunities so that we can respond to people's questions, that we can engage them and hopefully persuade them to look into the Scriptures, to look towards Jesus Christ who has the answers. And in order to do that, you have to have a tremendous amount of knowledge, doctrine in your soul. And to begin with, to even start to address someone's issue, whatever it may be, you have to have a strategy. And that's what we're going over, are doctrinal strategies for various issues. And these are just a few issues. But we should have at least in our soul, at the ready, when someone brings up an issue, where's the first part, a point we're going to go to? How are we going to address this? If we have already thought through this before we are confronted with whatever the issue may be, then that's going to be a big help to us and we can better serve our Lord. And that's why we're going through this. I have this on PowerPoint and I'm going to begin where we did last time, but this is just a fly-few review to start with. Up here you'll see the issue is on your left side and the doctrinal strategy that we use is on the right. The first one we dealt with is salvation by works, because just about everybody out there believes that you have to have some form of works in order to be accepted by God. In order to be saved, you have to put forth effort. That's the prevailing ideology of this world. And so the first thing we thought of as a strategy is salvation is a gift. Most people don't know that, never even heard of that. So, of course, if it's a gift, you can't work for it. And here are a couple of scriptures that we had, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, Romans 4, 4 through 5, and Romans 6, 23. In fact, here the scriptures are, we won't go through them, I'll just have them listed here. This is the key one. This is the one kind of like John 3:16 that gives so much information in one verse. And it just smacks down any idea that you have to work in order to be saved. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so anyone should boast. Then we have Romans 6:23, and there you see up here, it's got in highlighted red, a gift, speaking of the gift of eternal life. And then we have Romans 3:23 and 24, and you see in verse 24 in red again, this eternal life, this salvation, is a gift. And then we have Romans 4, 4 through 6. And it doesn't have the word gift in it, but in verse 5 it says, but to the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So these are some that you would have at the ready whenever you start to discuss this. Another part of this is works. When they're talking about works, you might just simply say, how many works? Can you tell me specifically how many works it takes in order to be saved? And of course, they don't know, because there is no answer to that question, because there are no works that's necessary for salvation. And they cannot find it in the Bible. Nowhere. They've got to come out of thin air if they're going to make a case for this. And you can nail them on it, because they're going to fumble and bumble around because there is no answer. And that's another technique or strategy. then you can ask him, okay, if salvation is by works, why does the Bible talk about grace? Why do we sing Amazing Grace? What's all that about? And I have one scripture here, Galatians 2:21, but we have several here. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Is that not a powerful verse? Or you could just paraphrase it and say, if we need to work for our salvations, why did Christ go to the cross? Wouldn't that be a wasted trip if we have to work in order to be credited salvation based on our merit? And then we have Romans 11:16, Romans 3:28, and Galatians 2:16. Three times in that verse I point out that we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's mentioned three times. So, and there are other strategies. Another one might be, you might ask someone, okay, how is this, what's the end result? If you have to work for your salvation, there has to be a point in time where someone is going to decide if you have enough works or not. Doesn't that make sense? Someone has to be the arbiter of that. Someone has to be able to say, either you have enough or you don't have enough. Where does that take place? And where is that in the Bible? And that might get them to thinking. See, that more than anything, what we're trying to do is to have people stop thinking about the what we might say sound bites, the lies that they've accepted, and have them think it out for themselves. And you're just asking, where does it say that? You're not arguing with them. If it's true that salvation is by works, where is the measure and who is it that decides and when does that take place? Aren't those questions that should be asked people who are making that statement? And it could be reversed as well. Some people say, well, actually, your good deeds are going to be weighed against your bad deeds. Your bad deeds are sin. So really, you're going to go to hell for sin. And you can ask the same type questions. How many sins does it take? What kinds of sin does it take? And when and where and who is going to be doing all this judging? Now, we know that part is taken care of in Revelation chapter 20. And that sins are not even going to be mentioned. You might ask them, did you know that? They probably don't know about the great white throne. You could say, well, did you know the Bible says that all unbelievers of all time are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge? And it says that they're not going to be judged according to their sins, but according to their works. Then you might put the cherry on top by saying, by the way, if we're going to be judged for our sins, did Christ fail on the cross? Why did Christ go to the cross if we're judged for our sins? Just some examples of strategies. Okay, then we went to water baptism for salvation. First of all, we went through real or ritual baptisms. And here are some of them here, and I'm not going to go through these. But you should at least know a couple of these that you can just bring up as real baptisms. And the same thing with ritual baptisms. There was a time and there was a place when ritual baptisms were necessary and they were done. And today, maybe even most believers think that still we need that we're mandated as an ordinance to be water baptized. Well, I would challenge someone to show me where that is because I don't know where it is. But we don't make a big stink about this unless they're saying that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Because water baptism would be a what? A work. Merit. Something that we must do to add to faith. And anything that adds to faith rejects it as a gift, and that's the only way that God gives it. You understand why it's so important that you can't even add one thing? Even if it's just baptism, even if it's just confirmation, whatever it may be, when you add one thing to it, it means that you're not accepting it as a gift, and that's the only way that God offers it. And when you add something to it, then you rejected the gift. And a lot of people think, well, yeah, I believe that you have to accept salvation as a gift, but then you still have to do so-and-so. No, you're confused. If it's a gift, it requires nothing on our part except receiving the gift through faith. That's how we receive it. Then we have baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Since you're talking about ritual baptisms and real baptism, you might give me as an example. Say something along the lines of, when I'm talking about real baptisms, do you know what I'm talking about? That means they're dry. That means water is not even, doesn't have anything to do with it. And they're probably going to be, I don't know what you're talking about. So you want to give an example. And so we have some scriptures here in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now these are in chronological order. I see them this way in chronological order. And these are very powerful, not only for the purpose of baptism, but also for the purpose of salvation itself. Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Who said that? Jesus Christ. And this was 40 days right before he ascended. He told them this. Within the next 10 days, they received, during that next 10 days, at the end would be Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, they would receive this. We can look back on history now and know that. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And notice, all were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, whether we were all, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, which is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Ephesians 4:5. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, is that would you say that's the being dunked in water type? Or what God accomplishes at the moment of salvation, where we are permanently identified with Jesus Christ? We are in Christ from that point on. Which one do you think this is talking about? You see, most people that you're going to address know nothing about the seven different types of baptisms. They know nothing about a spiritual baptism as opposed to a ritual baptism of water. So you can enlighten them in this way. These are the scriptures. Then you have Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You've put on Christ. In fact, now you are so identified with Christ, the Bible says you are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. It's something that God accomplishes the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's permanent and nothing changes it. I'm sorry I'm going fast, but this is just review and I've got a lot more to get to. Then there's also the thief on the cross, Luke 23:41-43. Someone says, you cannot go to heaven unless you're baptized. Oh, did the thief on the cross? Where did he wind up? Christ said, you're going to be with me in paradise this day. Was Christ confused? He wasn't baptized. What about the people who are unable to be baptized? The quadriplegic that can't even be moved, can't do anything. Then we went to faith without works is dead. This is another one. I'm putting kind of in priority the ones that you'd have to have, that you should have at the ready, because these are the ones, places you're going to be challenged. And for those who say faith is without works is dead, this is James chapter 2, verse 24, and they allege that you need to have faith in Christ, all right, but you also have to have works. And again, it is back to the works for salvation business. And you can put this to rest by explaining that the Bible talks about two different types of salvation. How many people know that? The great majority of people, every time they see salvation in the Bible, it only is the type that about going to heaven. That's the only one they've ever thought of. They don't even know that another type exists. Of course, we're talking about, in a positional sense of salvation, what happens at the point that you believe the gospel. At that point, we call it positional, because then your position is in Christ then. And we go to John 3:36, Acts 16:31. I don't think I have those up here, do I? No. Let's see. No. Anyway, I thought you would know those anyway. John 3:36 and Acts 16:31. And the other type is experiential. This means being delivered in time. In the experience of this life, God has to deliver us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. From our own selves. From our own sin nature. So we need deliverance. See, in the English language, deliverance in our minds doesn't mean the same thing as saved, because so many people think saved always talked about going to heaven. So if you use the term deliverance, it's the same thing. Soteria means salvation in the Greek, and it's used both for positional and experiential salvation. The same thing is true with sozo, which means saved, it's a verb, and it's for both positional and experiential. So, here's James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Absolutely not. And people go berserko because they think, oh wait, you're saying that the faith won't save him? Isn't that how people are saved? Yeah, positionally. But your faith in Christ Jesus does not deliver you before man. You're not justified before others because of your faith. They can't see your faith. They don't know anything about it. All they care about is your works. What are you like? That's how you're justified before man. But we're justified before God by our what? Our faith. Paul and James are not talking about the same thing. James is talking to believers who are striving to be justified before man. And, well, I take that back. They weren't striving to be justified before man. That was the problem. They say, I have faith, and if someone needs clothes, or if they're naked, or they need food, I'll just say, oh, well, yeah, good for you. I hope things go well. See, that's not being justified before man by your works, because there was no works. But the other side of that coin is, Paul is talking to unbelievers and how they're justified before God. And that's faith alone. So what kind of salvation is this referring to, positional or experiential? Obviously, it's experiential. James 2:24, you see that a man is justified, and I put in here, and I hope you have in your Bible, talking about before man, by works and not by faith alone. That's true. However, a man is justified before God by faith alone, no works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Example of this, 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And if that's not clear enough, I have it in the New King James Version. Take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now see, that even makes it clearer. Most people recognize we can't save ourselves, can we? In a positional sense, we can't do it. So this is talking about experiential salvation. If you continue in doing good works, if you continue being obedient, those are conditions that are appropriate for experiential deliverance, but never positional eternal life type salvation. We went over that. We didn't get into the rejection of eternal security, did we? Okay, now we're plowing new ground. Okay, when you're talking about rejection of eternal security, there are two things that should come into your mind. One being the imputation of eternal life and the imputation of God's righteousness. Now, the reason that should come into your mind, because if someone says you can lose your salvation, there's no such thing as eternal security, you know, and I know, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you His own life, which is eternal life, and His own righteousness, which is all based on the faith that you had at salvation. And here's something about those two imputations. First of all, both of them are irrevocable. I've got the verses coming up in just a second. It's impossible for God to say, uh-oh, I didn't know this guy was going to just put it in reverse and be a complete jerk and defy me in this way. Even if he wanted to, he could not take back those irrevocable assets that he has given. And second of all, there is certainty. You can be certain that you have eternal life, and if it was revocable, if you could lose it, you couldn't be certain. And thirdly, I had a third one, but it's not there. The third one is security. It's secure as well, but it might come up on another place here. We'll see. Okay, so here's the verses that I gave you. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." That's very important. Irrevocable means God can't take them back. No way. It's impossible. He would have to lie in this verse to take them back. And you connect, "For the gifts of God are irrevocable." And we've already pointed out that salvation is a gift. There's other verses that say eternal life is a gift. And there's other verses that say that God's righteousness is a gift. They're all called gifts. We can't earn or deserve them. And this verse says, wait a minute. They're irrevocable. God's absolute veracity is at stake here when he says the gifts, plural, and calling of God are irrevocable. He cannot take them back. So you can't lose that once you get it. And you might even ask someone, "Can you show me somewhere in the Bible?" I did this to a Mormon one time. I said, "Can you show me somewhere in the Bible as an example where someone lost their eternal life or God's righteousness? They had it, but then they lost it. Can you show that to me?" And he fumbled, bumbled around, went to some verse about Hymenaeus and Alexander were turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I said, "What does that have to do with what I just asked you?" It doesn't have anything to do with it. Then you have 1 John 5:11 through 13. This verse has to do with the certainty that you have these and they're irrevocable. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." What is the life? Return. What kind of life? Eternal life. Verse 13. This is summing it up. He says, "These things," just what he said here, for example, "I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's characterizing this. "I've written this to you, only those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, if eternal security is not really eternal, if it's not really secure, and you could really lose it, how could you know for sure that you have it? You can't. Do you feel it? Is it something about feelings? No. I believe that I have eternal life. I know that I have it. How? Because I believe this is God's Word. And He's telling me here, I can know. Based on what? Because I believe. I'm a believer. Those who believe these things. Works has nothing to do with it. Okay, the security one fell off the radar screen. It's on another place somewhere. But we'll get to that. Okay, y'all ready for this one? Speaking in tongues. This comes up quite often. So what is your strategy? Before I even show you anything, what is your strategy for speaking in tongues? I think it's important to, first of all, address the purpose. Why was there ever tongues to begin with? You know, when I'm talking about speaking in tongues, it's speaking a known language that you never learned. You never knew it. Why is that an issue, and how did it come about, and what is its purpose? These are the questions that you need to have in your strategy to be able to answer. So first of all, its purpose was a sign. So certainly when someone that doesn't know a language and they're speaking fluently in that language, you can say, that's a sign. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen every day. So that's its purpose, was to act as a sign. And then we have the scriptures here, Isaiah 28:11. And 1 Corinthians 14:21. I don't know if you're familiar with these verses, but Isaiah 28:11 is prophetic. Something was happening at that time that God says, you can take what I'm saying here, and where they were speaking in a way that was undiscernible. And He said, this is going to be a sign. And then when we get to 1 Corinthians 14:21, it quotes Isaiah 28:11, saying, this is it. This is the sign. This is what Isaiah was talking about. That's the purpose. So let's go to this first of all. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10 through 12. This is where tongues as a sign originate. Isaiah 28:10 says, for he says, order on order, on order, line on line on line. He's talking about systematic teaching of doctrine, is the way we would put it. And the leaders there, and even the spiritual leaders, were off the charts backslidden. And they were drunkards. It talks about filthy vomit being all over the tables. And then he says, indeed, he, this is Christ, will speak to this people, these people who were disobedient. And they were, we would say they were in reversionism, if you could put it that way, and they were filthy drunk. And he says, indeed, he will speak to this people. By the way, these were the Israelites, these are the Jews. Through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. See, that's what they were all... Have you ever tried to understand a drunk? When I mean when they're really gone. Stammering lips, foreign tongue. You can't understand them. And so he's prophesying that in the future this is going to take place. And he says, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. This is the kind of rest from trying to work for salvation, which they were trying to do. And he says, here is repose. In other words, you can rest from your effort to try to acquire salvation by your works, and you can have repose. That's part of the gospel. In other words, they couldn't give the gospel if they wanted to because they were stammering lips. Nobody could understand them. He says, but they would not listen. He says, there's going to be something in the future that's going to be a sign to you where they're going to be able to that has to do with a language, like a foreign language. It's going to be telling them about how you can be saved, but they would not listen. Okay, let's fast forward now to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 14:21. There it says, in the law it is written. Now this is going all the way back to the Old Testament. It says, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers, same terminology that we saw back there in Isaiah 28, I will speak to this people, that's God's people, to the Jews. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these great, well, they weren't great, they thought they were great, they should have been able to see that sign instantly. On the day of Pentecost, when they came out and they were speaking in tongues, they weren't blathering, it wasn't gibberish, they were speaking a host of known languages. Remember, they were dispersed all over these other countries and they came there for the Passover. And there's maybe a dozen or more languages being spoken. And you have these people from Galilee that could hardly speak their own language. And they were speaking fluently to all of these people. That was the sign that they should say, aha, this sign was given by Messiah to indicate, you better get it right, you better start being obedient and recognize the Messiah, because if you don't, you're going out. And less than 40 years after that, they were out. They did not heed the sign. Okay, so, and here's another thing dealing with tongues. See, that's one strategy. You can talk about the purpose. Because people who say that they speak in tongues, they're really weak when it comes to describing the purpose. Why do that? Why should somebody in a church service stand up and you look at that and you, that's a little distracting, wouldn't you say? In fact, Paul had to put limits on it and say, you, even when it was legitimate, when that was taking place, he says you can't speak unless there's an interpreter, and it has to be done in a certain way, in order. But so what would be the purpose? Well, the purpose we've already seen. But to understand this, to make it relevant for us, There are temporary spiritual gifts that are no longer extant, and there are spiritual gifts that are functioning today. Some are not, and some are. And you have to explain that to people. But if you're going to explain that to them, you better have a scripture, at least one scripture, to back it up. Don't you think that'd be a good idea? So if someone is saying, making a big deal about their speaking in tongues, you could say, well, did you know that the Bible talks about spiritual gifts that were extant only up until the period of the church, of the completion of the canon of Scripture? They were there for a purpose in that little time slot. They had a purpose. But once that purpose was fulfilled, then they no longer function. They say, oh, really? Where would you find that? Does anybody have an idea where you would turn in the Bible to find that? Yes. You know what verse? No, you're in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, this is curious. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the what chapter? Love chapter. I mean, you go to a wedding, you hear this all the time. Love is kind, peaceful, and all this. And everybody thinks this is just for the bride and groom. No, this is for the entire church. But when you get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 13, it is addressing this issue. And you can explain to them that there were gifts that were temporary that ended while some others went on. And here it is right here. Y'all want to go to 1 Corinthians 13? Maybe mark up your Bible or at least put, at by the time you get to verse 8, temp, SP, verses, temporary spiritual gifts, tongues. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, they were all. You remember when the Jews, the northern kingdom, went out? They were dispersed all over there. And they came, in fact, in Acts, it gives about 12 different nations that they were coming from.
Okay, so that
Gentiles. Right, they were speaking Gentile languages. Right, yeah. Fluently. Yeah. The term tongue in Greek is glossa, and it always means a language. It never means gibberish. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, see, because it's been talking about love. Now it says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, first class conditional clause, and it's true, they will be done away. They'll be done away with. If there are tongues, and this is first class conditional too, and there are, they will cease. Now, I want you to notice, even in the English, it doesn't say they'll be done away with. It says they will cease. Tongues will cease. And then it goes on and says, if there is knowledge, another first-class conditional clause, and it's true, it will be done away. Now, notice, it says that prophecy will be done away and that knowledge will be done away, but tongues will cease. You can even see that in the English, can't you? Why did they say cease with the tongues, even in English, instead of done away? Because it's different. This is in the middle voice. This is tongues acting upon themselves in order to cease. You see, once this sign was enacted on the day of Pentecost, it was working on itself to work itself out of a job, essentially. And so we've got three, and this is character. There's more temporary spiritual gifts, but this is just a sampling of these spiritual gifts that we're going to be done away with. Are y'all with me so far on this? That's what that's talking about. And then verse 9 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And what we have here, in fact, I think the reason that tongues wasn't even mentioned there because it had already cease by this time. Because on the day of Pentecost, it started, and then it was phasing itself out because it was no longer necessary. The sign had been given. So it says, for we know in part and prophesy in part. Why is this talking about only in part? Because they had the scintillating temporary spiritual gifts, but they wouldn't take you as far as the full canon of Scripture. In other words, the gift of knowledge was a temporary spiritual gift for those people at that time so they could know what was going to be in the completed canon of Scripture before it was done, before it was completed. And so they only knew in part because they didn't have a whole canon of Scripture open up and here it is. On certain issues, someone with the Scripture gift of knowledge could say, oh, well, this is the knowledge part that comes from what is going to be the finished canon of Scripture. And then it says in verse 10, this is the most important part, it says, but when the perfect comes, and the perfect is, a lot of times people think when Jesus Christ comes, that this is referring to Jesus Christ. And see, Christ had already come. And so they say, Christ has already come, so it's not going to happen. When Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, this will be done away with. So the spiritual gifts are going to be good until Christ returns. Okay? But the only problem is the morphology of this adjective is in the Greek. The Greek word is teleios, T-E-L-I-O-S. It's an adjective, and it's the nominative singular neuter. And the neuter means it cannot be referring to a person. It has to be referring to something that is not male or female. And so that kills that idea that tongues are going to continue until Christ, until the perfect comes. Well, Christ is perfect, so tongues is active until Christ comes the second advent. And we see that that's not true because it's neuter voice. You would never say, well, Christ, it is a good person, because that's a neuter trying to modify a masculine, and it doesn't work. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, what do you think it refers to? Well, I have it here, the completed canon of Scripture. These were a band-aid until the Scripture was completed. Then they didn't need those anymore because they had the Scripture. And so, it says that, but when, see what's, why this is so important is telling you when these are going to be done away with, see? When the canon of Scripture was completed. When was this canon of Scripture completed? Do y'all know that? It's circa 96 AD. It could be 98. It was in that time frame right there. So when the partial, when the perfect comes, the partial, and the partial are the temporary spiritual gifts, will be done away with. Verse 11. Then he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And he's making that applicable to those who were using or under the influence of these temporary spiritual gifts because they were childish compared to when the canon of Scripture is completed. And then he says, he used to think like a child, reason like a child. And then he says, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. When he became mature, when the canon of Scripture was completed and was distributed among around the world, then it's like he becoming mature. You don't have to rely on building blocks in a little baby's pen in order to figure out how to learn the alphabet. Now you have the completed canon of Scripture. Then he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. But then face to face. Now this face, by the way, do we see Christ face to face now? Well, no, we don't see Him literally face to face. But when we are looking in His Word, the completed canon of Scripture, you could say metaphorically we are looking into His face. We are seeing him through his word. So he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part when the temporary spiritual gifts were functioning, but then when the canon of Scripture is completed, I will know fully, just as I have also been known. Now some take this as to say, once we have died and we're face to face with Jesus, then we will know fully. Verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide. In love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. By the way, faith, hope, and love are not spiritual gifts. And those abide always. Okay? Okay, we're done with tongues. Y'all need to take a break? When you come from a elementary school, breaks are a big deal. Especially potty breaks. There are a lot of them. In fact, we stopped and they just go out in herds. You know, okay, who needs to go to potty break? About a third of them get up and there you go. Of course, they were drinking water to begin with. So, okay, here's the next one. Are y'all ready for this one? Do you have a strategy for Calvinism? Does everybody here understand what Calvinism is? Everybody? Anybody have any doubts?
Dimly.
Well, it actually is normally referred to as Reformed theology. Because during the Reformation is when Calvin and Zwingli and others came up with these ideas. And it reformed from the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church was dominant. And Luther kind of started things going when he took the 95 Theses and nailed it to the Wittenhausberg church door and challenged the Catholicism. And it did a good thing. It started making people look at the Bible because masses were given in Latin and most people didn't even speak Latin. They didn't even know what it was. So this was a big deal. That was maybe a starting point for the Reformation. And so they started looking into the Scriptures, which was a good thing. And when they found that, we don't have to have all these works, we don't have to have all these rituals and so forth, which was a good thing. And faith alone in Christ alone. But the Catholic Church would come up and say, now wait a minute. You're saying all they need is faith, is that right? Well, that's what the Bible says. And they would say, look at this person that you say is saved. He's worse than unbelievers. He embarrasses hell. And you're saying that he is a believer? And the mistake was made right there. Because these people that were going through the Reformation period and promoting this, rather than saying, absolutely, we're all just saved sinners, they said, the problem was, he's not really saved. He's not really one of the elect. And that's what got him off course. Now, I'm telling you all this as a background about what Calvinism is. I haven't even started to address the issue. And when Calvinism deals mainly with election. And election is throughout the Bible. Foreordained, preordained, foreordination. The call, the elect, all these terms are in there. And you have to deal with them because the theology of Calvinism is that God chooses who He is going to save. And the person has nothing to do with it. He says that X, Y, and Z, I'm going to save because Christ died for their sins. But the sins of all these other people, I didn't elect them. I didn't choose them. And so they're going to hell. That's pretty audacious, is it not? And yet a lot of people have signed on to this. They say that you don't have volition, that God chooses you, and if you are one of the lucky ones that was chosen, then you cannot not believe because He is called irrevocable grace. He's going to be gracious to you whether you like it or not. And the other ones, the masses out there who were not called, were not elected, and Christ didn't die for their sins,
Well, I'm sorry. You just you didn't make it. You lost in the crapshoot. You're going to hell for all eternity. Not because you didn't believe, because you can't believe. God has to give you the faith to believe. And if He doesn't give it to you, you don't have it. And this is so crazy. It gives God glory that He chooses, or I should say, does not choose most people for Christ to die for, and they have no choice in the matter. They cannot accept the gospel, and yet it glorifies Him to send them to the lake of fire for all eternity. Are you getting a flavor for what Calvinism is now? Yeah, but the worst part of it is if you believe this, if you believe that God only chooses certain ones, they have nothing to do with it. But the ones that are not chosen, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and it's impossible for them to accept the gospel. Of course, that begs the question, well, why does God implore us to be compassionate and merciful and give them the gospel if there's not a possible chance for them to get it? I didn't think I was going to take up this much time about defining Calvinism, but it looked like on your faces that maybe you needed to hear that. Are y'all understanding? This is just for me to be able to explain where you need to go when someone with a Reformed theology addresses you, then you got to know where they're coming from to some degree, right? Let me save that for Abbott because I've just got a few minutes and I'll get it afterwards, okay? I'm trying to get to this one point here. Because I've got to show you what I'm talking about here. Now, I'm going to show you right now in one line, actually two words, two main words, the whole issue of Calvinism rests in these two words. And you have to choose which word it is that is right. What is Calvinism all about? Here it is. Are you ready? Drum roll. Is it about God's omniscience or is it about His sovereignty? That's it in a nutshell. So whenever you're talking to a Calvinist, your mind has to go right off. This is the essence of it. Because they say in the divine decrees, when God had decreed all the things that were going to take place, and that did happen, it's about actually God's omniscience, because God knows all the things that could happen. But in eternity past, He says, no, through My foreknowledge, I know ahead of time what's going to happen. It's a subcategory of His omniscience. He says, these are the things that are actually going to take place. Now we, who are not Calvinists, say He did that to highlight His omniscience. How else could He show us the phenomenal unlimited knowledge that He has? Because if you were a God in eternity past and you were thinking, I know everything there is to know. And there are quadrillions of possibilities that could take place. But I'm going to show My creatures that when I, through the divine decrees, decree these things are actually going to happen. I'm not coercing them. I'm saying ahead of time, they're going to happen ahead of time. Because I know they're going to happen. That is highlighting His omniscience. You got that? Now, the Calvinists say this. No, it's not about His omniscience. It's about His sovereignty. That when He decreed these things that are actually going to take place, it has to do with His sovereignty. But the problem with that, if that has to do with His sovereignty, God becomes the author of sin. You understand that? In other words, He coerces it. He's making this happen. So when they say, see, elect, foreordained, foreordinated, called, all these things, they see it as God in His sovereignty. I am the master. This is exactly what's going to happen. It will not deviate from this because I have made it so. I will have it so. This is the way it's going to be in My universe, and nobody can change it based on His sovereignty. Do you see how that changes God from a gracious God that has given us free will and we choose to a malignant monster that becomes a puppeteer and you have no say in it? If you don't have volition, which Calvinists don't believe you do, this is all foreordained, fatalism. If you don't have volition, how can you love God? If God pre-programmed you to love Him and you don't have anything to say about it, what kind of love is that? What kind of person can be glorified when you program some kind of robot and he's just doing what he was programmed to do? Are you beginning to see the flavor here? And what we're saying is, and here's a strategy, you stay right in from the very get-go, you can do this. To Calvinists, it's all about sovereignty, but with the Bible, it's all about omniscience. See, here's something with God's essence. All of His essences have to, His attributes have to harmonize. See? And if it's about His omniscience, then they do harmonize. But if it's about His sovereignty, and sovereignty is one of His attributes, and they take the Calvinists, put that and put it above everything. And all of life and everything is about His sovereignty. But if God is going to choose some and not others, not based on anything they will do, but based on His own prerogative, and He chooses to save some and not others, how can He require us to be compassionate and merciful and loving and Him be less? Do you understand that? His attributes no longer harmonize. Because yes, God is sovereign, but He also has to be just. He also has to be righteous. He also has to be loving. Let's get two scriptures here and we'll close. Well, I'm not even halfway through yet. Are y'all getting some strategies? I hope you are. Here we're looking at 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 1 John 2:2. Now, why am I giving you these verses? Because the fatal flaw, to me, the worst of the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the middle one is U, which is unconditional election. Is that it? Let me think. No, it's the L. It's the limited atonement. That's it. Excuse me. It's the L in TULIP, which is their acrostic. Limited. In other words, in my thinking, the worst part of their whole thing, and all of it's wrong and not right, but the worst of it is the L, which is limited atonement. And limited atonement means that if Christ didn't die for you, you're not going to be saved, are you? And that always has a problem because if Christ didn't die for you and you're at the great white throne, what are you going to be judged for? Your sin has to. I mean, God can't just overlook your sin. But what does it say? We just talked about it a while ago. It says at the great white throne, you're judged according to your works. Anyhow, here's the verses. My point is that we believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins of all mankind. The sins of the world. Unlimited atonement is what we call it. And they believe in limited atonement. Are you with me where we're talking about? So here's a couple of verses to substantiate that election is about omniscience, it's not about sovereignty. Here's the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 19. Now all these things, remember verse 17, if you are in Christ, the old things have passed away and the new things have come. Remember that? And of course, all those things are about God. And in verse 18, it says this. Now, all these things, the old things and the new things that came, all these things are from God. It's not about changing your behavior. It's not about you changing anything. It's about what God does. So he says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now some the Calvinists would say, yeah, see, it's saying us. It's talking about Christians. That's all. It's only talking about believers. But look at the rest of this verse. Namely, the ministry of reconciliation is this. Namely, that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling. That verse, that 19 should be over here. Anyway, that God was in Christ reconciling the what? World. If you have that scripture there, you want to underline that. The world to Himself. Look at this. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's the word of reconciliation. And this is unlimited atonement. It doesn't say, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the elect to Himself, does it? No. This is huge. People don't realize that people don't go to hell for their sins, because this says that Christ reconciled the world to Himself. And what? Not counting their sins against them. How could He do that? Because He paid for them. It was not limited atonement. It was unlimited atonement. And then it says, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, it's incumbent upon all of us to give the word of reconciliation, which is Christ died for your sins. If Christ didn't die for everyone's sins, you can't go up there and give them the good news. You can't go up and say, hey, I got good news for you. Christ died for your sins. Calvinists can't do that. The best they can do is say, hey, I got some pretty good news for you. Maybe Christ died for your sins, if you're one of the lucky ones. Now, they never put it that way, but if they were truthful, they were. They would. Here's the other one. Oop. 1 John 2:2. And He Himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. That's a spiritual term that means the satisfaction. It means that Jesus Christ satisfied the righteousness and justice, the essence of God the Father. That's what that's talking about. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction for our sins. He satisfied God. And not only ours, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Is there any way to get around that? Can you show me? You want to hear the way the Calvinists try to? They say that, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction for our sins, the elect, and not only our sins of the elect, but for also the whole world of the elect. Isn't that a little redundant? It makes no sense. It means exactly what it says. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God when He went to the cross. Not only for the sins of those who were going to believe in Him, but for the sins of the whole world. And that's when unbelievers, when they're resurrected at the great white throne, sins aren't mentioned. How can they get by with this? Because the abysmal ignorance of the average believer. They don't know any of these things. Do y'all think this is a good strategy to handle Calvinism? You're cutting right to the quick, right to the gist of it. It's about omniscience. God is putting on display His phenomenal, limitless knowledge to say, I did this in eternity past, and I decreed it so that you can see how unbelievable smart I am, how intelligent I am. And we can just be in awe of that. But if He's saying, look, I'm in charge of all things. Everything's going to happen exactly the way I say. You don't have any volition. You can't choose to accept the gospel. I have to give it to you. And if I don't choose to give it to you, then you're not going to get it, and you're going to burn eternity in hell. And all this is supposed to bring Him glory. And we're supposed to swallow it? I know the Calvinists hate me. I know, because I was once one. Once one. I'm already past time. How long? No. How long is it going to take? Because we're 5 minutes past right now. They say His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's inscrutable. We don't know. There's no way of us knowing. That's the way they answer it. No one can know. And I say, please. I can tell if someone commands me to be compassionate and loving and merciful. And I can tell when they're not. And they say, oh, you're judging God. No, I'm judging you. for the nonsense that you're coming out with. But I'm sorry, I went over time. And we will, there's more. Just before we end, let me ask you this. Are y'all forming some strategies in your mind? I mean, to be able to know how to respond to each person, this is what's required. And I hope that you will take these and go over them enough to where whenever a Calvinist, whenever someone from the, let's say, a Jehovah Witness comes and he says faith without works is dead, whenever a Church of Christ person comes and says, oh, you have to be baptized to be saved, whenever someone comes to you and they're talking about you have to be good, you have to have good works to be saved, that you can just, the strategies are there. Then you are a good and faithful servant. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on these issues. We need to think about them ahead of time. We need to meditate on them. We need to be able to have these at the ready, not just to win an argument, it's not about that, but to reach these people with the truth in love so that they too can see the phenomenal God that we worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.